page 82 in your book, I'm told. And Exodus 29, verse 1. And tonight, we've been talking about the tabernacle and the way it's built and Aaron's robes. And tonight we're going to start with the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make of them fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them to in the basket along with the bull and two rams. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments, put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod with the breastpiece, girding with skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes. Aaron and his sons, bind the caps on them. They shall have the priesthood as a perpetual state, and you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, on page 145, the bottom right-hand corner, is a picture of the robes of the high priest, which was what Aaron was wearing. And I think Kitty had a picture of the other one. So Aaron and his sons were brought before the tent of meeting, washed and dried, anointed with oil, and dressed in their garments. One bull, two rams, unleavened bread were prepared to be offered. These sacrifices were done in its entirety 7 days in a row. They were done for every new high priest installed for all time. One of the things that was a part of our heritage as Catholics growing up was the installation of priests. And when a person finally got through all of the training to become a priest, they would go through a ceremony very much like this. They'd bring usually young man forward, and they would wash them off and dry them down and anoint them with oil and then dress them in garments, sequential garments, one thing on top of another. And then when the priest got ready to go in to say the Mass, then he would put the same garments on in a sequential order. So you'd have this long white robe that you would wear, and then over top of that you would have, in a simple investment, you'd have an alb, which would go over the top, sometimes, and then you have a sash. And sometimes, depending on whether it was a real high occasion, you might have more than that. But they did this every time they said Mass, in reflection of what all is going on here. I remember being in Methodist churches where the pastors wore robes. And when I was at several, I wore robes. It was nice. I mean, I always resonated with it, but I think it might have been because I was raised up high church. But you shall bring before the tent of the meeting, Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and you shall take some of the blood of the bull, put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood of the base of the altar. You should take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and two kidneys and the fat that's on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with the fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, we read this pretty fast, but you have to think about the job of the priest in slaughtering, killing, butchering this animal. It's pretty messy. You know, it's like some of us have gone deer hunting, you know, or worse, you know, clean a pig, and after you've hunted, and think about this. This is what they're doing in church. It's really messy. Now, in the case in this particular offering, and take this is a burnt offering, but they don't burn the whole offering on the altar. They take the bulk of it outside the camp and burn it outside the camp. As a symbol that their sin is being atoned for, but that it's so wicked that it has to be done outside the camp. This is has a similar ring and feel to when John the Baptist would come down and ask the people to come forward to be baptized, to be washed from their sins. It was outside the camp. It wasn't in the temple. It was in the River Jordan. So the people who came before John the Baptist had to acknowledge that their sin was so odious and so wicked that they deserved or needed to be washed outside the camp. They couldn't make up for this or atone for this in the temple. It was too close to God. When a person became a Jew who was a proselyte convert, they were fully baptized. Most Jews had no reason to be fully baptized. They would have washings of hands and feet, sometimes head, sometimes on their head, but they were not fully baptized because they considered themselves holy people. But if you became a Jew, having been a Gentile, then you were fully baptized. So when John the Baptist is inviting these Jews to come down to be fully baptized in the Jordan, he's asking them to acknowledge their abject sinfulness. And he's doing it outside the camp. That's why, for instance, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and Sadducees would not do that, because they thought of themselves as too holy for that. When it became clear that the people were going to John in droves, they wanted to participate so that the people would accept them, because people were fleeing them and going to John. And of course, when John saw them coming, he refused to baptize them, and he said they were not worthy to be baptized. They were more wicked than be worthy to be baptized. He told them to go and do the deeds of repentance and then come back, and then he would cleanse them of all their sin. But that they were just doing show. It was just show to them. They were coming down to be washed in order to be received. And he was saying, your heart's not in this. I won't even wash you from all your sins because your heart's not in this. So if we have a scenario today where we are relating to the Lord out of religion instead of relationship, then we're exactly where John the Baptist was with these people, where he said, or Jesus said, you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. What we see is that if our right approach toward God is to approach him as one who is abjectly sinful, and that we have our sin needs to be washed away. Now, when Jesus comes along and fills us with his Holy Spirit and all that sort of thing, we are still sinful, but not abjectly anymore. The scripture on that is when Jesus said on one occasion, your hands and your feet need to be washed, but the rest of you is clean. He meant, because of your relationship with me, all you need to do is wash hands and feet. In one case, he was wanting to wash Peter's feet. Remember the Last Supper, and Peter said, you can't have anything to do with it. Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to serve me in that manner. And he said, if I don't have to wash your feet, then you can't have anything to do with me. He said, well, wash my whole body then, because I want to be fully in, all in. And Jesus told him, now you're clean. You just need to have your feet and your hands washed. So there's a theology in all of that sort of thing that relates to this here. Goes back to their understanding at the very beginning of what our sinfulness is like. There's a sense in which we, of course, should become uncomfortable with our sin. We should find ourselves in a position of being uncomfortable or nervous around our sin. If we know that we're involved in sinfulness, and I'm not talking about we've got a chicky on the side, I'm talking about we realize we're being selfish all the time, or this or that, or they're not controlling our spirit or whatever, we need to be uncomfortable with that. We need to realize that that's not right. We have a thing we used to say in the church, to still say, that I'm out of the spirit right now. I'm not in the spirit where I should be right now. I'm upset or whatever, and I know I shouldn't be. I'm out of the spirit. And so there's a sense in which we need to be uncomfortable with our sinfulness, not tolerant of ourselves, recognizing that we're flawed or broken at the moment. Not like you know, well, I've got this thing, it's always been in my life, but I mean, at the moment, right this minute, I'm in a bad place. There's that sensitivity that operates out of a daily relationship with the Lord. But then there's also a sense in which we need to be comfortable with our sinfulness, because there are times when people who are of the church will not want to look upon the fact that they actually have any sin, because somehow or another, like the Jews, they think, like the Jews here that were approaching John the Baptist, they think, well, I can't have any sin. I'm a good person. You know, I don't have any. If I do, it's nothing much. We need to be comfortable with the fact that until we look like Jesus, we're flawed. Until we've actually become like Christ, then we're still flawed. And one of the blessings or the benefits of the Catholic theology, which got thrown out inappropriately by the Reformers, was that the Catholic theology was that you should recognize that there's always sin in your life until such time as you become like Christ, and you need to be progressively working on that. And one of the ways you do that is with a confessional. You go into the confessional and you say, here I am again, Father, or it's been a week or however long. And since that time, this is the list of the things that I'm aware that I've done. And so we would actually keep a list. You know, three times I got angry with, you know, Linda because she set me at bridge and I lost, got out of spirit, you know, or whatever. I mean, there's sin and there's sin, but the point is that it's wrong for me to be out of the spirit. It's not right for me to be out of the spirit. I get that way because I'm not fully Christian yet, and there's fewer things that get me out of the spirit than used to. But the point is I know when I get that way that I'm not pleasing God. And so, I have to go before the Lord and say, well, here I am again, Lord. It's three more times this week. You know, please come and fix me. These people were keenly aware of their sin because God told them to be. He kept showing them their sinfulness in the sacrifice. He kept saying, you need to do this because of your sin. It keeps you from fellowshipping with me. It keeps our fellowship broken down. It keeps we cannot fellowship in a way that I want to have a fellowship with you. You can't come to a place of relationship like I want with you, like I have with Noah, like I have with Abraham, like I have with, you know, David or whatever on a good day with David. You know, you can't come to that particular place because you either are persistent to do your sin, you won't get rid of your chickie, or you won't forgive somebody that you've been angry with. You know, Jesus said, if you come to the altar and there you remember that you've offended a brother or that a brother's offended you, leave your gift at the altar and go work that out with them before you come back and bring your gift to the altar. So there's this whole conversation with God that says, when you approach me, you need to approach me having been washed, having been cleansed. It goes back to this whole thing with the tabernacle where they were told that they must cleanse themselves before they approached the Lord. And the closer in to God they got, the more they needed to cleanse themselves. And we had examples of people who fell over dead because they got too close to God presumptuously. Nadab and Abihu are two examples, but there was the whole conversation about the high priest wearing the bells on the hem of their garments, so that if they approached inappropriately into the holy place and were struck dead, the people would know that they were down, because they couldn't send the EMS in after them. They had to, you know, throw the hooks, meat hooks in, and drag them out.
Didn't they tie something around their legs or something? No.
No, they listened to the bells and then they threw the meat hooks.
I thought maybe they could pull them back out.
No. But the so the. You know, it's a fair question to say, Lord, how should I feel about my relationship with you? I mean, how should I walk before you? What should my awareness be? Okay, all right. Let me give you an example. Let's say, for instance, that there was the example I like to use is Billy Graham, but or the president or whatever. It's hard to do with this president, but. Let's say, for instance, that you had the opportunity to go to the White House and visit the president, and the president was somebody you deeply admired, or the Pope, or some dignitary of some sort. There is a tendency on our part to be shy. Maybe it was Billy Graham or whatever. Maybe you were going to have, you know, dinner with Billy Graham. The presumptuous person would just all, you know, jump in and whatever. But the person who's wise would, they would sort of approach shyly, because they're dealing with someone who's holy or set aside in some way or the other. And God doesn't want us to come before him shy, but he doesn't want us to come before him presumptuous either. So we need to come before the Lord with openness, with a clean heart and clean hands. Because, you know, it's like, I'll give you an example, okay? You have grandchildren who live out of town, and you've got this little four-year-old granddaughter or something like that, or grandson, and you haven't seen them or so in a year, and when you get around them, you want to hug them, and they run off because I bind their mother's skirts, because they're afraid of you. Well, you think it's sort of cute, but at the same time, it impedes your fellowship. You know, you really want to get them on your lap. You want to get them at least comfortable enough to come sit on your lap. Now, when they get on your lap, you don't want them acting ugly, but you see, there's a level of fellowship that you desire with that child. And it can't be too presumptuous, and it can't be too shy, or you can't have the fellowship, right? So what happens is, that's where God is with us. God is wanting to have that very comfortable fellowship with us, where we're not haughty and arrogant and proud in the one sense, which turns him off. He has to push us back. But so shy that we can't approach him on the other. And we have people who like that. They don't think they can come before the Lord because they're shy. They're shy. Sometimes they're shy because they know of their sinfulness. Or sometimes it's because they just lack relationship with God. And so they're afraid to approach God confidently. In fact, the scripture talks about us approaching God with confidence. Confidio, with faith. So, rightly related, right relationship includes the ability to approach him with faith, but not with arrogance. Well, one of the ways that you know that you could approach God with confidence is if you know that you're clean. You know that there's nothing between you that's hindering you. Not that you don't think you're not flawed, you know you are, but you have bathed and refreshed yourself and whatever. You're not stinky or smelly, and he's inviting you for approach, and you're coming to be whatever. And you know, one of the things you find out is that when you get around certain people like that, just being with them causes a change in your behavior, especially if you know you're going to be around them a lot. I know many a young man who sort of sets aside a part of his life because of some young girl. You know, he suddenly falls in love with some young lady or whatever, and so he takes certain parts of his life and just sets it aside. It's done. He's not there anymore. Because he's in the presence of this young lady who he respects and loves and honors, and he doesn't want to bring that profanity or that profane behavior into that relationship. And so he quits being that way forever, because her love for her and her acceptance of him causes him to change his behavior. He doesn't, you know, run around with the boys and do the kind of stupid yahoo stuff that he used to do. So approaching God is something that requires that we have a certain level of cleansing. You can't be clean if you don't bathe. You can't bathe if you don't know where you're dirty. And so we need to be comfortable enough with our sin to acknowledge that we have it and ask God to take it away, but uncomfortable enough with it so that it makes us so that we don't want it in our life anymore. So, you know, I was, you may have certain habits or whatever, but once you enter into a relationship with someone, like a young lady you fall in love with or whatever, you quit doing those things. You know, she didn't like you dipping, so you quit dipping. You know, she didn't, you know, just by example. Or, you know, you don't take her to certain kind of movies. You just go to certain kind of movies, you don't do that anymore. That's just gone out of your life. You put that away. Just on a very technical basis, we forsake all others, right? I mean, that's one of the things that you do, is you forsake all others. So the process of approaching God requires cleansing, change in us. And God wants us to approach Him, and so we need to figure out what the level of change and whatever it is, which is why we need to get comfortable with understanding our sin.
Does that include our daily prayers?
Sure. Well, I mean, it's, you know, if you want to take your call, you know, if you want God to take your call and to be happy with you, yeah. So it's we have confession is a good early opening to our sin. You know, confessing our sins. What was that? Acts, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication. Yeah, adoration. Yeah, Acts, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. Scripture says we enter into His courts with praise. We enter His gates with thanksgiving. We enter into His courts with praise. Psalm 100. It talks about how it is we approach God in a sequential manner. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving. We enter His courts with praise. So the closer we prepare ourselves by being thankful for what God's done in our life, and then the closer in we get with Him, praise is the next natural response to that. It's the way it is in all intimate relationships. We start off with one level of sweet speech, and it goes to another level of sweet speech as it becomes more intimate. That's all. It's really all natural to us if we're walking in God. Remember that, you know, marriage is a metaphor designed to teach us about the community of the Trinity, the community of the Trinity, and the relationship that God seeks to us. That's why Jesus is the bride, the groom of the church, and the church is His bride. All right, so the bull is brought to the tent of the meeting. Aaron and his sons transfer their sins by laying their hands on it. We just read that. They lay their hands on the bull to transfer their sins. We sometimes pray for one another and transfer God's grace upon them. It's a symbolic thing. Anointing people who got... we transfer healing. We transfer anointing, whatever. But in this particular case, they laid hands on the bull to transfer their sin to the bull. The bull is slaughtered and its blood poured out the foot of the altar. Some of the blood is rubbed on the horns. The altar will, and the entrails, fatty portions, are burned on the altar. And you got to collect those before you can burn them.
Oh. On that picture there.
You think they just jumped up on the altar?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. On that picture.
They weren't in a Ziploc
bag. Yeah. That's right. The point is it's a very intentional thing. It's a very intentional thing. And what they're saying to the Lord is that, you know, we're offering our worst, you know, and to try to gain fellowship with you. We're, you know, we're acknowledging, here it is. This is a bucket full of the worst of it, God. Mm-hmm. Yes, brother.
On that page 144, is that 14? Is that the one of your altar where they burn it?
Yes, it is.
Brazen.
Yeah, the brazen altar is where they burn the offering. The only other place is the little one in front of the number six, way up in the front.
Oh, yes.
That's where they burn that's a table of incense.
Okay.
Yeah, but you see how far away
all the other sacrifices are outside.
Well, all the other sacrifices are on the brazen altar, but the bull is actually taken outside the camp. He's taking, you know, you got all these tribes and there's tents around here.
Mm-hmm.
And they take the remainder of this thing and they haul it outside of the camp. When Miriam was struck with leprosy because of the rebellion against God, she was required, like all other lepers, to move outside the camp and to dwell out there. And in her case, the people of the camp refused to move until she had finished her process of cleansing. Typically speaking, what happened is that when these people went on the march, all those people who were unclean for whatever reason would just tag along behind in the dust trail. So.
But they did take the bull into the temple to slaughter.
They took the bull into the courtyard and slit his throat there and they'd blow whatever. Then they had to heft all that stuff, you know, after they took the bucket full of wonder, put it on the altar and burn it.
Man, that got to be a messy spot.
But do they not wash it first?
Honey, entrails...
You can't wash them.
No, entrails are entrails.
Yeah.
Okay. What you're talking about washing it is when they have meat that they're going to sacrifice and then eat it.
Oh, okay, that's when they
wash it. Because anytime they do a sacrifice, it is a mess. That's why they have... First of all, that's why the temple has a cauldron of water in it that's bigger than this room, with a viaduct that's constantly filling it up. Here in the desert, they got to come and keep replenishing that little number 15 over there. You see that?
Yeah.
They got people going back and forth to the stream all day long, bringing water to fill that thing up, because this process is messy. And yes, sir?
Didn't they build trenches for the blood to drain away from the temple?
In the temple, they have trenches to drain it away to the sewer, as it were.
Sewer, yeah.
So, well, that was, and actually, it falls on the floor, but then they flush it toward that. But here, because remember, here they're on dirt. And what they'd have to do is after a couple of days, they'd have to go shovel the dirt out there. Because otherwise, you know, part of it, you ladies haven't been deer hunting. If you'd ever gone deer hunting, some of this would make a little bit more sense, because... You know, when you catch a deer, they sort of string them up on the back porch or from a tree or something, and you go out there and you do all this, and it's boy stuff, you know, it's men stuff, you know, it's like girly stuff. It's but if you've ever been deer hunting, you know what I mean. It's ugly.
That gives a good idea.
Yeah, there you go. That's a nice picture. You see that priest there? Has got that white robe on. He's a normal, ordinary priest. So. The point of all of this is that it is foolish for us to pretend that our relationship with the Lord is that there's not a great deal of ugliness in our relationship to the Lord. Our sin is greatly offensive to the Lord. It's not like, you know, we burped. Our sinfulness, we need to see our sinfulness, and I'm talking about pure selfishness. Stubbornness, willfulness, all that kind of stuff. You know, when God looks upon that, He looks at it as if it's the entrails of the animal. It just gives us a good feel for how God sees sin, and it's hopefully makes us a little less tolerant of our own sin. To say, you know, we don't like to go to a party and display ourselves in such an ugly way, right? You know, it's like someone who throws up, you know, in the middle of the wedding or something, you know. That's not who we want to be. We would, you know. All right, I'm going to move on, but there's a point here. And I don't make it the point. I'm not making the point. The text is making the point. Mm-hmm. And it's very easy for us just to read past it. All right, some of it, let's see, dress is consumed in fire outside the camp as a sin offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram. You shall take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar. You shall cut the ram into pieces. Wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. So if you're going to burn it on the offering, you're going to wash it. To your point. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, throughout this whole process and throughout the scriptures, this phrase, a soothing aroma, is all over the place. If you did a word study, you'd probably find it in 40 places, Old New Testament. And the whole point is that this, when you're making this offering to the Lord, you're trying to please Him. And if you don't clean everything up and you go to burn it, it don't smell so sweet. And the people, if we do that, it's sort of like we don't really believe He's there. We don't believe He's sniffing this, you know, because we're careless. That's why Nadab and Abihu got struck dead for bringing unholy fire. So, you know, God likes to go to a barbecue the same as anybody else. And so the offering that He's... that he gets, it's supposed to be soothing in its aroma. It's supposed to smell good. That's why, for instance, in high churches like Catholic Church or Episcopal Church, whatever, where they have the process of the incensers, they got the coals and the little thing, and they put the incense on there because it burns a soothing aroma to the Lord. It perfumes the smoke. Okay, well, you can say, well, why do they do that? Well, they do it for this. They do it because God told them to. When you offer something to me, offer something good and pleasant and high-end and clean, and you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. This is an immolation. Whenever you burn up the whole sacrifice or the whole animal, it's called an immolation or a burnt offering. Aaron and his sons lay their hands on them. I think I've covered that. All right, verse 19, you shall take the other ram. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of that ram. You shall slaughter the ram, take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the lobe of his son's right ears, on the thumbs of the right hand, and the big toes of the right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. So you're cleansing them physically by putting the blood on the person. You know, just be glad God didn't say dump a bucket over them. You know, he just said, so you're putting it on there. Then you're going to take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments. So you take some blood and you mix it into a little thing with anointing oil and you... If you've ever been to a Catholic funeral or something or some other service, you've seen them take the thing with the holy water and sprinkle it on. It's just coming right out of here. So, all those people who want to talk about the Catholic service as being kind of unfathomable, why they do this or whatever, but what they should know is it's actually coming right out of here. It's coming right out of here. All right, so he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments. So you're sprinkling blood and anointing oil on him in order to... The blood cleanses you from sin. It cleanses you from sin. You should take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the lobe of the liver and two kidneys and the fat that is on them, the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. One cake of bread and one cake of mixed bread with oil, one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all of these in the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons. And you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord, which just means to pick them up and offer them like this in the sky for the Lord. A wave offering or a heave offering. You shall wave them before the Lord. You should take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar of the burnt offering, offering a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, when this is going on in the tabernacle, all of the people are standing in the doors of their tents and watching it. Now, think about this. That is miles back. It's well out of sight for almost anybody. But what's happening is that the father is explaining to the children what is going on right now. This is what's being done right now, and this is why it's being done right now. The father and the mother and the children are all lined up there at the tent, and there's this running dialogue. There's no PA system. It was incumbent upon all adults to know all this, every step. And why? And so, because if they didn't, they couldn't explain it to their children. And if someone were to fail to come to the tent of the meeting, or the tent of the tent flap of their tent, and stand in the presence while all this was going on, anything could happen from lightning strike them to leprosy, or they could be punished in some sort of other way. This was...
The ground would swallow them up.
Well, or their elders would come and rebuke them for, but no, they were expected to come and acknowledge God in this way, acknowledge the installation of the high priest, all whatever. Whenever Moses would go into the tent of the meeting, all the people would come to the tent flap of their tent and wait while Moses and God were meeting, acknowledging God. Now, it wasn't like 55 minutes and we're out of here. So the requirement to acknowledge the presence of the Lord was deep and serious and intense and daily, regular. So these people didn't have a casual relationship. Now, when they got to the place where they fell away from the Lord and all this kind of stuff, of course, all this stuff stopped. When they figured out that they were supposed to be doing this sort of thing, then once again it started. When the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in the upper room at Pentecost, and they spilled out from there and went into the temple, who did they run into? They ran into all the people, because the people were there at the temple to acknowledge the Feast of Pentecost. They would come up to the temple for that purpose. There were excuses for why you wouldn't come up to the temple for the various feasts, even if you lived in Jerusalem. You were unclean for some reason. Nocturnal emission, touched a dead body, a number of things. So because you had to come up there clean. You had to go offer sacrifice to cleanse yourself before you could come, or wait a certain number of days or whatever. If you had a dread disease and you stayed away, communicable disease. Now, they had no idea what a communicable disease was, but God did, and so he told them, if you have this and this and this, stay away.
All the people carrying water or bringing wood or whatever, they're all Levites.
They're all Levites. That's what the Levites did. They did all of the work of the sanctuary, the sacrifice. They did all the singing, all of it. That's why God said, you know, your firstborn belongs to me. I'm going to give you the Levite in exchange for that, and you're going to take care of the Levite with the tenth of your tithe. That's how you're going to redeem your firstborn. But literally one-tenth of your people are going to be actively involved daily in the worship to me. One-tenth of your people. Now, in Ephesians 4:11, it says that when Jesus left here, he left gifts for the church, that among those gifts are the apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, the fivefold ministry, whose job it is to teach the laity to do the work of the ministry, to teach the saints to do the work of the ministry. In other words, the pastors, the fivefold ministers, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers, were given by Christ to the church to teach us to do the work of the ministry. Now, if you think about what it was like in your church growing up, if you're fortunate enough to be in this kind of a scenario, everybody in the village had a role at the church, the things they did. Some of them were daily stuff, some of them were monthly stuff, some of them were annual stuff or whatever. But people pitched in and helped out at the church. And anybody could lead somebody else to the Lord, and anybody could pray for the sick or whatever, because the people were actively engaged in the day-by-day relationship with God in those small communities that many of us came up with. Even if it was a large church, people were involved. You had people who were responsible for the flowers. You had people who were responsible for the worship. People were responsible for this or that. You'd have kids that were taught just to gather up all the books and put them back in the pews. There was this sort of regular relationship and responsibility thing that was associated with the relationship between God and the church. It made it harder to steal. It made it harder to sin. It made it harder to... But, you know, what happens in today's world is that we leave the whole ministry and the church to a handful of people and pay them to do it so that we don't have to do it. I mean, you know what I'm saying? If you look at it, the number of people actually engaged in the day-by-day ministry in the church and to the sanctuary and to the church, whatever, as a percentage is way, way low. But that's not how it was when we were all walking with the Lord and God was blessing us with His fellowship and His relationship. These people lived in an environment where their walk with God was vibrant, daily, regular, intense, real. I mean, they actually were concerned that they didn't come up with unconfessed sin. They actually sought themselves. We had a process when we were young Catholics that we went through. We were Catholics. We were taught to examine your conscience. Examination of the conscience is one of the things that you were taught. And you couldn't take your first communion until you'd been through a certain amount of training. We talked about the catechism before. But one of them was the process of how do you confess your sins. I remember the process of practicing confessing my sins as a six-year-old. I was in the first grade. The priest would come in and get in the box, and you would go in and practice your confessing your sins so that you would know what to do when you did it for real. The nuns would have you all lined up there, and they'd say, "Now remember, you're gonna, you know, tell them you had three lies or whatever." We practiced it, and they would teach you how to examine your conscience. And it was kind of like you had a laundry list of stuff, and you went, "Well, have I done any of these things?" "Oh yeah, I did." "Okay, whatever." Examine your conscience.
John Wesley's group had 21 questions or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Did they examine themselves?
Wesley's, you remember that Anglicans are left-handed Catholics and Methodists are left-handed Anglicans. Wesley was high church, which means that, you see, you can throw off the Pope of Rome and still do all these things. You know, you could disagree about who the leadership of the church is, throw the Pope of Rome away, acknowledge all the corruption and stuff like that, but still do all of these things. Now, when God called Israel to do these things, we say, "Well, that was Old Testament." No, that was what God called us to. The way that we do them changes, but these things are metaphors and symbols for what it is we're supposed to do. So, you know, we don't kill the animals and wash the entrails anymore, but we should be seeking to cleanse ourselves of our sin before we approach. I mean, one of the things that we're taught, even in the Protestant community, is not to approach the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, because Paul said in Corinthians, some have gotten sick over this, and some have even died because they came up to the Lord's Supper without having confessed their sin or openly sinful and whatever. In other words, it didn't matter because it was just ritual, right? Until, boom, down they go.
So women couldn't go through through the gates, right?
Pardon?
Could women go inside the tabernacle through these gates?
Not into those courts you see right there, no. The service of the Lord the day by day service to the Lord was men's work. Women had work, they had things that they did, but you know, it was the men who were supposed to do these cleansing and washing and all this kind of stuff. We have tended to relegate that to women because women do the cleaning. You know, women, you know, whatever. You know, it's kind of like what happens when some young husband first learns to change a diaper. You know, it's kind of like, this has got to be women's work, right? Well, I don't know. Is that your son? You know what I'm saying?
Well, who washed the robes?
The Levites. The women served their husbands. They served their families. They did those. They had those kind of duties. All of this was done by the men. It's a patriarchal world.
So, are you saying the Levite men washed the robes?
Or yes.
The Levite women?
There aren't any Levite women. There aren't any Levite women.
That tribe.
They're not Levites. The women aren't Levites. Only the men are Levites.
Okay.
They're only Levite. You know, That's like saying, you know, we have women with beards, you know.
Well, the Levite men were married.
They were married, and they were married to women who were the tribe of Levi, but they weren't Levites.
They were of the tribe of Levi.
Right. But they weren't Levites. They weren't priests.
They weren't priests.
Yeah. Only the pagans had priestesses. And that's because they had female deities. Now, it is what it is. It was a patriarchal world, and that's the way it was. Other questions or comments? All righty. So the breast and the thigh of the second ram is waved as a heave offering. This was also called a peace offering. So of the five offerings that exist, the peace offering is one of the five. And they're also known as wave or heave offerings, mainly because of how they're offered. They're either waved to the, they're waved to the Lord or heaved to the Lord. It symbolizes there was now peace between God and His people. It was then cooked upon the altar until the blood is gone and given to Aaron and his sons to eat as a sign of table fellowship. Table fellowship implies that the parties are friends. One of the huge metaphors of the Bible, huge principles of the Bible, is the principle of table fellowship. It's throughout the Bible. When Abraham receives God as a visitor, they have table fellowship. Melchizedek and Abraham have table fellowship. To sit down and eat with someone is a sign of friendship. When people sign treaties, they had a meal. Weddings are done around meals. Even funerals are done around meals. The idea of table fellowship is huge. And the Lord's Supper was a full-on meal until the end of the first century. It actually was a full-on meal until such times as the persecution made them hide in catacombs, and it was reduced to bread and wine. Because you couldn't well do a tailgate party and not get caught. We go to these football games, and what do? We have table fellowship in the parking lot with 50,000 people.
Amen. It doesn't mean they're all friends, though.
Well, theoretically, everybody from that school is, at that moment in time, friends.
They're friends before the game. After it, you might separate a little bit.
Anywhere does it say how long it took to set this up and break it down when they moved?
No. One of the things, it's think of ants, okay? When they got ready to tear down all this kind of stuff, it would happen in a matter of minutes, hours at the most. Because what happened is you got all these Levites coming together, and you got, people would have assignments. And it was their regular assignment all the days of their life, and when they died or got too old for it, it was given to somebody else, maybe their son. And so somebody would say, okay, your assignment is to go pick up the first 10 of these poles and the curtains that go between them. And once you get those things together, you and your brother or whatever, then be prepared to march. And people would just attack all of this. And the people who were big, strong, whatever, were assigned to the carrying the poles or whatever. So once they blow the ram's horn and say, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let his enemies melt like wax before him, as that would go out through the camp, people got busy. Now remember, if you weren't Levites, you were busy too. You were tearing down houses and, you know, your tents and all that kind of stuff. Have you ever seen Bedouins get up and move somewhere? Maybe in a movie or something? It's like they're gone just like that. So it didn't take them long because they were all signed little pieces of it. Many hands make light work. They had their jobs and whatever, and somebody had to go start rounding up cattle. They all had jobs. Somebody had to go, you know, get the. You got a pens of sacrificial lambs. You know, bulls, rams, whatever. Somebody has to go gather all them up. Children could be assigned stuff like that. So, Table fellowship. Table fellowship implies that the parties are friends. This portion was assigned to the high priest forever. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of the meeting to minister the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination, boil its flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the ram of the flesh, and the bread was in the basket in the doorway of the tent of the meeting. You shall eat these things by which the atonement was made at the ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, it shall burn the remainder with fire, and it shall be eaten, because it's holy. So not only were, for your purposes of discussion, were women excluded from certain of these details, but non-Levites were also excluded from certain of these details. The priest, you remember that one of the things that Jesus did was he opened the door for everybody to approach God, neither male nor female. But that wasn't the way it was before that. You see, one of the things we have to remember is it's not about me, and it's not about now. This was about God. It wasn't about people going, well, heck. The last guy who said, well, heck, I ought to be able to do this, was Korah, and the ground opened up and swallowed him up. The tribe of Korah, who was a Levitical tribe, Levitical subgroup, felt like that it was not right for Aaron and his sons to be the priests. They felt like they should be the priests. The tribe of Reuben felt like it was that should have been their place to govern Israel. Their leaders, Dathan and Abiram, set up a rebellion and coordinated it with the rebellion of the tribe of Korah out in the wilderness. And on that particular occasion, God called everybody to the tent of meeting. People went to their tents. And the people of the tribe of Korah, who were sympathetic with the rebellion, gathered together. And people of the tribe of Reuben gathered together. And the people of the tribe of Korah had their censers, and they were offering up their offering. And the Levites were offering up their offering. And God called fire down upon Korah and his, and consumed them in fire, and opened up the ground under Dathan and Abiram, and swallowed all those Reubenites. It took care of that for a month or so, anyway.
Is that C-O-R-A or K?
K-O-R-A-H.
H, okay.
Interestingly enough, the sons of Korah did not participate in his rebellion. And they were Levites, and they were responsible for the music in the tabernacle. And so about 12 or 14 of the Psalms are written by the sons of Korah. And so if you look, when we study the Psalms, you see that David wrote a bunch, and Asaph wrote a bunch, and the sons of Korah wrote about a dozen of them, because they were a Levitical tribe that was responsible for music in the ceremonies. The priestly garments are worn by Aaron or his sons as they bring the daily offering to the Lord. The priestly portion may be consumed by the priest, but never by the laity, because these pieces are set apart, are holy for the priest. If any of this offering remains at the end of the day, it was consumed on the altar by fire at nightfall. Now, the idea of holding your priest in honor above normal people goes back to this, above the average person, to hold those who minister before the Lord. In our egalitarian Western world today, we try to flatten all that out. It's just part of our nature, but it's not, you know, it's not what God wants. We should honor those people that God gives authority over us and that He calls to certain service. But on the other hand, the equation, it is their job to function as servants. The servant leadership. They should not lord it over whatever. So what we see is this, we have this kind of scenario between the people and the people and the people that minister before the Lord for us, in that case, of a sort of mutual submission and mutual honor, with different ones taking different roles. I hold my pastor in highest esteem, and I obey him. You know, we get together every once in a while, and he'll want to talk about this or that thing that he needs my help with in terms of providing some leadership, because I have some groups. And you know, I'm here to obey him. I'm here to do what it is he asked me to do. I have questions. What about this or what about that? If I felt like he was telling me something that was not biblical or whatever, I'd be in a quandary because I would have to either beg off or move on. I've told one of my pastors that if he didn't want me teaching, I would stop teaching. I wouldn't make it his fault. I would just tell people, I just feel like the Lord wants me to stop for a while. I wouldn't say, well, you know, pastor made me quit and stir up trouble in his church. That wouldn't be pleasing to God. Now, the same thing happens when in sort of families, when we have this mutual honor and a mutual submission that Paul talks about between husbands and wives, parents and children. You know, he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Husbands, live considerately with your wives. Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands, follows on to Ephesians 5:21, which says, submit to one another before the Lord. So all of us are supposed to be in mutual submission to one another, but we honor each other in different ways and for different reasons. The right spirit before the Lord is not the spirit that says, I need to make sure I claim my place. It's the spirit that says, I need to make sure I do the service that God has given me. Honor will go to whom honor is due. Man's gift makes way for him. Woman's gift makes way for her, or whatever. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded. You shall ordain them through 7 days. We mentioned earlier 7 days. The process of ordination takes 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar. When you make atonement for it, you shall anoint it and consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now, y'all remember that the Sanhedrin had authority, legal authority over the people. And that's because of this whole thing about them being God's leaders. But at the same time, when they violated that authority by being political and inappropriate and whatever, their judgment was heavy. All of this stuff about honoring the pastor or honoring someone, it puts an onus on the person being honored to behave even better than they would have otherwise. There's a call upon the lives of those who are being honored to behave even more righteously than they would otherwise, because they are receiving the honor of the Lord. It's being given to them to carry. So there's a huge responsibility that comes with being put in a position of leadership in the church. You have to. That's why the Bible says, Paul said, let not many of you be teachers, because the judgment on teachers is heavy, he said. It's meant to be intimidating, so that you think about what you teach or you study or prepare. There's nobody is ever going to get it all right. You know that that sometimes you teach things and later you realize, well, that wasn't exactly right, or I was wrong. I had that wrong. So now you got to fix that and go forward and teach it more correctly. I mean, everybody knows that what they believe now was somewhat different than what they believed 10 years ago. And if you got any kind of sense at all, you realize that 10 years from now, you're going to look back and say, well, I didn't have that quite right either. In fact, we're all going to sit around the campfires of heaven and talk about the D's we got on our term papers. Well, I had this right and had this right and had this right. It's not a problem to be wrong as long as your intention was to do everything you could to be right. It's just that as human vessels, we just aren't capable of being perfect. Like parents. Parents are going to make mistakes. They need to work very hard not to, but they're going to make some. And children need to give grace, because they themselves are going to be parents some days. And you know, we cannot go picking at our parents because of their flaws. Are you with me? And we can't go picking at our pastors because of their flaws. We've got a PPR committee or a bishop or district superintendent or various mechanisms in various churches for the discipline, the training, etc. of the pastor. Let them do it. That's their job. Our job is to pray for them, support them, do everything that we can. Bringing dissent is certainly appropriate. You know, there's the conscience clause we talk about with like James and Peter in Acts 4, where they have to say to the Sanhedrin, whether it's right or not to obey you or God, you'll have to figure it out. But as for us, we must obey God. And therefore, if you want to throw us in prison, you may. So dissent is always possible, but it has to be done right. It's the way dissent is done that's the issue, not the fact that you have dissent. The simplest way is, you know, we'll just have to agree to disagree. But we won't be fussing about this.
It just, I don't know what the word to use, but, you know, we've had some rulings from the Supreme Court on prayer in schools and things like that. And
yeah.
You have a day like today, our president says we need to pray. Everybody says we need to pray. And, you know, Judy, you sit there and say, now, wait a minute. It's not right praying in schools and all. Why are they talking about it now? It's just, you're talking about, you know, we'll get it right sooner or later. I hope sooner or later we get it right.
Well, I'm not at all convinced we're going to get it right here on earth or in the United States of America. But we will get it right here sooner or later. Because
our glorified bodies
are back. Well, and we have the capacity as a people to get it right in our midst. I have been in church environments where people actually behaved in a very high biblical way almost all the time. And the power is incredible. But that requires teaching. It requires, you know, I mean, we have to teach on dissent. We have to teach on how to disagree. We have to teach on not to revile.
Yeah.
We have to teach people, you know, what is the attitude of Jesus in this scenario?
Teach you how to fight with you.
Well, there is fair fighting. If you're in marriage counseling, one of the things that we talk about in marriage counseling is fighting fair.
Fighting fair.
I mean, because it's if you value your relationship, you'll fight fair. Mm-hmm. Somebody's already repented for that, you know, 9 times. Don't keep bringing it up. They've already acknowledged that's wrong. Or various aspects of that. We can't be surprised when human beings behave in ways that are inconsistent. Especially if they're the more flawed they are. But what happens is that part of what that demonstrates is that when push comes to shove, even a dog knows they need to bow down. I mean, you know what I'm saying, when push comes to shove, even the lowest person or the profanest person cries out to God. You know, the atheist over the Empire State Building is heard to yell, "Oh God!" at every floor.
Yeah.
You know, it's whenever we get ourselves in trouble, we revert back to what is truth. So the problem is that when things are going well, it's very easy to forget the things of God. It's when things are going very badly that we find ourselves crying out to God. And yeah, I wish people would be more consistent in their thinking, and I wish people would be more honest and all that sort of thing. But it's a flawed world. We're flawed people. The fall occurred. And yeah, what was it they used to say? There's no atheists in foxholes.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Okay, so this is the conclusion of the ordination ceremonial instructions. What goes on next is the ongoing daily routine for all time. So we just got through the ordination process, and now we're going to talk about daily. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb shall be for an offering in the morning, and the other lamb shall be an offering at twilight. Have you ever heard of the morning and evening sacrifice? This is the morning and evening sacrifice. There should be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 a hin of beaten oil, 1/4 a hin of wine for libation with one lamb. The other lamb should be offered at twilight, and you offer with the same grain offering as the morning and same libation, for a soothing aroma as an offering by the fire to the Lord. And so you greet the Lord every morning with a soothing aroma, and you say goodnight to the Lord every night with a soothing aroma. Now, what do? We pray and worship God in the morning when we get up, and we pray and worship God at night before we go to bed. You know, we're not using lambs and hens of oil anymore, but there's the process is still the morning and evening sacrifice. Other places it tells you, for instance, that when you sit down at a meal, you pray and thank God. You know, in Deuteronomy 6, it says, when you rise up, when you lay down, when you sit at table, when you walk along the way. That's the times you should be telling your children the things of God. Those four occasions. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you lay down, when you sit at table, and when you walk along the way. It is all the time if you are working together as a shepherd in the field or whatever. You know, it's the basis of a relationship. I mean, you know, at what times of the day should I love my wife? In the morning when I get up, at night when I lay down, at the table, and all along the day. That relationship is meant to be there on those occasions. Let me see here. 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. Now, burnt offering, as I mentioned earlier, is a full immolation. This offering is consumed entirely in fire. The lamb, the whole thing, plus the oil and the wine and the bread. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent and the meeting of the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons, the minister, the priest to me, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now, why would God go through the trouble of telling them to do all these sort of things? Well, you know, other people had religions too. But were there rites or rituals? Well, you take your firstborn child, slit his throat, give him to the god. Or in case of Mount Hermon, you throw them off the cliff and dedicate them to Pan. You go to the temple and hire a prostitute and go have sex before the god. These are different procedures. Right? So he's telling these people who have come out of these cultural, out of these cultures of hedonism, paganism, this is how you will acknowledge me. Not with, remember the story of the movie The Ten Commandments? Moses comes down from the mountain and they're in this orgy, and they're having sex all over the place, and they're rubbing their hair against the golden calf, and they're drunk, and, you know, whatever. That's what the pagan rites were like. And he said, that's not how you do this. This is how you do this. We're going to have table fellowship. We're going to acknowledge sin, and we're going to have, in the process of acknowledging your sin, we're going to restore fellowship. And then we're going to eat together and fellowship together, and then you're going to obey my commandments. You're going to love one another. You're going to love God. He has to teach this people how to walk before him. Because culturally, this isn't the way anybody else does it. So, I will consecrate the seed. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So on a daily basis, from all time forward, lambs are offered to consecrate the priest and the altar, one in the morning and one at twilight, along with the bread and wine offering each time. These ordinances are to be kept daily, morning and evening.
One clarifying question here.
Yeah.
It says Aaron and his sons.
Yeah.
This one set of offerings? I mean,
this morning and evening sacrifices that consecrate the priesthood.
And all of the bull offering, the killing of the bulls, is it done one time?
No. Actually, what we had before this last little section was the ceremony for the ordination of priests. Then he said, now what's going on, I'm going to tell you about is, what are the daily ongoing offerings in order to consecrate the priesthood to me, so that you have a priesthood that can approach me. Now remember that once we get the
Aaron's sons,
the priests are Aaron and his direct offspring, his sons, all the way for time. Okay, but remember that what happens is once we have this sacrifice of the Lamb that is Jesus, and he is offered and sacrificed, whatever, then all of a sudden we get a once and for all deal, and we don't have the morning evening sacrifice anymore. Right?
Correct. Right.
Okay, yeah. Right. So,
well, I just want, it kept saying Aaron and his son.
That just means the priesthood.
And we talked about, you know.
Yeah, that means the priesthood. You know, there were three sons of Levi. They were Merari, Gershon, and Kohath. Those are the three sons. And of those sons, they all had sons. Remember those genealogies we read?
Right.
Well, Aaron and his sons flowed out of those Kohathites.
Right.
And so they were just one stream of all these big Levites. Okay? All right, Exodus 30, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, and you shall make an acacia wood. Now we're talking about altar number 6 in your drawing. This is a different altar.
Okay.
Over there next to the temple, the curtain temple.
It's getting close to the Holy of Holies.
Well, it's the second altar. We did this altar, and I do this altar. Now, by the way, the types and numbers of sacrifices that go on this bronze altar, we haven't even touched it. There's hundreds, probably a strong word, dozens and dozens and dozens of different altars and types of sacrifices that go on here. We're just talking about one set to cover the priesthood. So now we're going to move over here and talk about the altar of incense.
So we're going inside the
holy. The holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. And once again, the closer you get, the cleaner it gets, which is kind of a symbolic. Mm-hmm. By the time you get to the altar of incense, you're in white robes, you're offering something that's not messy. You've already cleansed yourself of gross sin here, and now you're sort of taking care of the last bits of it over here. This is where you get your ears cleaned out and all that kind of stuff. Like your mama used to do at the end. When I was kids in the country, we would all go get in the big tub and, you know, get all the heavy stuff off of us, and then they'd get us with rags and they'd start going through all the ears and everything like that and cleaning up. You know, you felt like you were scrubbed. You were scrubbed, actually. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width shall be a cubit, it shall be a square, and its height will be 2 cubits, and its horn shall be of one piece with it. You can look at the thing and you see it, what it looks like. It's squared around, but twice as high as it is squared off around. And the horns of the altar, of course, are those little four-cornered peaks. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, its horns. You shall make a gold molding all around it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it. Under its moldings, you shall make them on 2 sides, walls on opposite sides. They shall be holders for the poles which will carry it. Once again, this is one of the items that are carried by Levites on poles. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You should put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. So that's why it's placed where it is. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. This is another evening and morning sacrifice. There shall be perpetual increase before the Lord throughout your generation. You shall not offer a strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering. It shall not, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. This is a very tidy offering. Nothing messy about this. And the Lord and Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. This is the one where Nadab and Abihu offered the strange fire and were struck dead. We get focused detail on the construction of the golden altar, it's also known as the altar of incense, was located on the western wall of the holy place, just outside of the Holy of Holies. It was 1.5 by 1.5 feet square and 3 feet tall in size and shape. This is not the bronze altar for the sacrifice of meat. The details of the bronze offers were discussed before. Aaron should burn incense on it every morning, every twilight. This is known as morning sacrifice, and this was the sacrifice suspended by the Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8. This is the one that was ceased for 23 mornings and evenings, or 1,150 days. This is the one where they, when they began to reestablish it, they needed the oil, and they only had enough oil for one day, and it took 8 days to make a vial of oil. And so this one vial of oil held on for 8 days and became known as Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. Miraculous. This procedure was specified, and anything else was strange fire. So if you didn't follow this to the law, you were offering strange fire. Nadab and Abihu were struck down for this in Leviticus 1:10-1. They apparently got drunk and goofed up, Leviticus 10:9. Aaron made atonement on the altar each year before he entered in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, there should be no plague among them when you number them." It was forbidden to number the people unless God told them to, because to number the people for other reasons was kind of like pride. We want to see how many we are, you know, how big we are. They were told, for instance, not to multiply horses and chariots because they should learn to depend upon God for their defense, not big armies. It was forbidden for Israel to hold large standing armies. We have a basic rule in this country that we need an army big enough to fight two full wars. Two separate and full wars. That's why our defense budget is so big. There's discussion that goes on all the time about reducing that to an army the size just enough to fight one full war. In Israel, they were not allowed a standing army at all because they were meant to depend upon the Lord. I don't know what's true today, what God wants Israel today.
Yeah.
I don't know what God wants Israel today. I'm not here to judge that. But the point was is that this is a theocracy, and at this particular time, God would go out before them in battle. When Joshua or Moses or whoever was in charge would call, all the men would grab up their sword and they would come. They would all show. You don't really have to train a standing army if people are trained to fight day by day as part of their life. You know, if instead of playing video games, the kids are learning how to do exercises, fighting with swords and stuff like that. You know, because remember that even like in the Olympics, that the games, the various games were war games. Throwing of the spear, the throwing of the discus, which is a large stone, you know, the wrestling and all that sort of thing. So people, the athletics that people did in those days were very often designed as, you know, that would serve you well in war. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's a kind of a, God is always having to patch things in the age of the fall. He's always having to deal with what is as opposed to what he wants it to be. So, you know, I don't have any biblical issue about the fact that we have a standing army because it is what it is in this particular culture. We're so far away from God, you know, that's kind of this, you know. I mean, you have to remember, in World War II, we didn't have a standing army. They had to call all those people up and train them. If you've ever seen Band of Brothers, great, great set of shows. The very first episode is called Kurahi. And it's about the training of the First Airborne. In Georgia, here in Georgia, and specifically focuses on E Company, meaning Alpha, Beta, Delta, Epsilon, you know, E Company. But they start off training, and then after they got trained to a certain place, then they relocated them to England and trained them some more. So we didn't have a standing army. My dad spent the first two or three years of his service, military service, riding troop trains. As an MP, he was trained after his basic training as an MP. And so what happened is they were transporting troops from wherever they were being trained around the country to New York to put them on ships. And they needed MPs to ride these troop trains to keep order. and he spent the first couple of his years riding troop trains as an MP. Went to England and focused as an MP, and then when they got the soldiers all on the ground in Europe, they didn't need MPs anymore, and so he became a truck driver. When they got ready to get out of the war, he didn't have enough points because he hadn't been in the battle theater as long as other men who came over and went right to war. So he had to remain longer before he could go home. And so what he wound up doing was serving as a truck, continued to serve as a truck driver, as a driver under Patton's government. Patton ran the provisional government for Europe before he died. And my dad worked in his provisional government. At one point, he was delivering mail in Switzerland. That was his job. So we didn't have a standing army. We had to put one together at the spot. Okay, so when I tell you to number the people, he said, you will make an offering for it, because it is ordinarily wrong to do that. But if I tell you the number of the people, yes?
If he couldn't number the people, why is it that in so many passages in the Bible it quotes this group, you know, numbering 120,000,
yeah,
and then, you know, blah, blah, blah?
Well, first of all, they were told to do that at those particular occasions. And the second thing is all they were numbering was the men.
Oh, that's right.
They weren't numbering women and children and slaves and all that other stuff. They were numbering fighting men. That was typically. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, so the offering was 10 gerahs. Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. So there was an offering made when the census were done of 10 gerahs per person numbered. Everyone is numbered from 20 years old and over, so they weren't even numbering anybody below the age of 20, Linda.
Yeah.
Shall give the contribution to the Lord. In fact, whenever you see those numbers you're talking about, it'll say, of all the men 20 and over. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So when they got to numbering people, they had to take Levites out on the road to do it. Those people had to have expenses. Half a shekel per person covered it. When God calls for a census, there'll be no plague for it. Israel is forbidden to take a census unless God, I should say, not go, said God required it. They were not to become proud or dependent upon their numbers. Each male shall give a half a shekel as a ransom back to God. It was an atonement offering for the service of the tabernacle. Rich and poor, they all gave the same. Verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. Now this is this little thing on number 15. In the temple, this thing is a huge laver, or it's called a sea actually. It sits on four enormous oxen that are pointed in all four different directions. And it is a bowl that would fill up the circle right here and extend up higher than our heads. It was many gallons of water.
Does this mean that the flat tax is biblical?
Yeah, if you're willing to accept the if you're willing to accept the three tithes that go with it, yes. We all would love to have parts of things, but not all of things.
Wayne, did you see the tabernacle when you were in Israel? How much is left?
Oh no, I've never seen the tabernacle. I don't know there's anything left of the tabernacle.
Really?
No, I wouldn't think so. You know, that's 4,000 years ago.
So they don't have any museums with parts of the tabernacle?
I wouldn't think they would have anything legitimate. I mean, you know, there's enough slivers of the Holy Cross to build, you know, several fortresses, but nothing legitimate. I mean, it's 4,000 years ago. So there's, you know, this stuff was made of good stuff, but I'm not sure. I'm not even sure when they made the temple, they didn't break this all down. Like, pour, you know, take the gold and stuff like that and use it in the temple. You know, one of the things that they had to keep doing all the time was constantly upgrading the curtains and stuff. They couldn't have slipshod. They couldn't let it fray and all that sort of thing. You would have people who would do nothing but constantly go stitch these things so that they would be constantly in good shape. So, yeah, I don't think we'd see them.
And those were men also, right?
Yeah.
Men are sewing.
You ever seen a Jewish tailor? Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. This is the labor. And they shall enter when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water. They may not die. So when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they won't die for coming in unholy. That's just the tent of meeting. Forget the Holy of Holies. When they approach the altar to minister by offering up and smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they may not die. It's a perpetual state for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout the generations. So the washing of the hands and the feet for all of Israel is biblical and goes back to the beginning. But here it's specifically for the priest. The laver is to be constructed for daily use so the priest could clean hands and feet. It constantly stood in and handled blood, guts, and feces. They did not understand hygiene, but God did. They also used it to wash the meat they were going to eat as well as the meat they were going to sacrifice to God. You want to find a cleaner religion, Linda? Would you like to find a...
How did they get rid of that water and they had to leave? Oh, goodness.
Well, they just take it and dump it somewhere.
Pour it out every day?
Oh, sure. Yeah, I mean, oh yeah. Yeah, they had to keep it going. Just like we would if we were cooking food and stuff like that.
I can see why they had to move though periodically, because no matter how much you wash all that stuff, it's going to start...
Well, they would actually shovel the dirt out and replace the dirt. So, I mean, there's a practicality here.
Yeah.
Moreover, the Lord spoke to... let me see here. I guess we ought to quit. All right, we'll start at verse 22. We're going to get to... The next thing is the formula for the sacrificial oil that we talked about earlier. That's what we'll get to next.